First Timothy chapter 3. You know, as I asked you if you would to go ahead down to around verse 14 or so, the first 13 verses are covering the qualifications of elders and deacons, and that's something we've spent quite a bit of time on over the past year. So there's plenty of our study available on that if you would like to look through some of that again. I thought we could go ahead and just pick up with the next point that Paul makes to Timothy there in 14. I do want to say this, though. As you look through the qualifications of elders there, to the younger men, start now. If this is something that you desire, and I hope that it is, you can't wait until you're 55 to start trying to put these traits in your life. It's going to have to begin early. It's going to have to be something that defines. Very likely, if we wait till later, we won't be able to get some of these qualifications because we'll have just already lost that opportunity. So I will say that. We'll also say this, even to men who may not qualify for whatever reason, keep looking at this list and keep striving to qualify and meet every one of them that is possible. You know, we know not every Christian has to meet all of these, or even can, but most of them we can. Most of them, and I would say this even to the ladies, these traits, so many of them, these are Christian traits. These are traits that God expects of His people, period. So it's a good list to look and go through and remind myself, am I doing this? You know, am I hospitable? Am I temperate? What is my behavior like? And all of these things, certainly it's a good goal for us and a good guideline for us as well. Pick up there at 14. These things I write to you. Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy. This is an older preacher writing to a younger preacher. But as we said, and as we just mentioned, these applications are not just for preachers. These are things that Christians need to know. And what he's writing for is to make sure that Timothy is teaching these things and doing these things or with the saints that he's working with. I write these to you. I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Let's focus a little bit on this next section. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Let's look at each one of those little pieces there. God was manifested in the flesh. How so? Deity took on flesh and came and lived in this world. That is exactly who Jesus was, who He is, and what He did. Justified in the Spirit. How so? What does it mean to be justified?
Declared righteous.
Declared to be righteous. How was he justified by the Spirit or in the Spirit?
Well, that was a voice that came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased."
In a physical sense, that you can see when Jesus was baptized by John, you hear the voice of the Father. Jesus is the one who is there in the water. And then you have this symbolic representation of the Holy Spirit coming upon him too there. So all three members of the Godhead are present at that event, which I just think is incredible. Justified in the Spirit, he was declared to be righteous in every way. When you look, he's being justified in the Spirit. When we read what the apostles wrote, when Peter describes him as that perfect one, and when we go through and we see that Paul teaches over and over again who this Christ was. Wasn't he being justified in the Spirit? The Spirit is testifying as to who this Jesus is. So in every scripture where we see Jesus mentioned, he is being justified in the Spirit in that sense. Yeah, Bob.
Also, when he was transfigurated, Peter made a suggestion to him, and voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him."
Yeah. Yeah. In all of those manifestations, you see that approval of God upon him. Scene of angels. When did angels see him? Can you think of any times?
In the beginning.
You know, they served him before he took on flesh, right? If he's deity. And angels are messengers and servants of deity, then what did they do? And they absolutely served him. Did they know who he was? Did they recognize his deity and authority? In the flesh, they announced his birth, right? What else did they do?
Did they minister to him until after the temptations?
When Satan does everything he can to tempt Christ there, they minister to him at that point. Good. Tim?
Even the fallen angels acknowledged.
Yeah. Can't deny it. Can't deny who he is. Thinking about angels ministering to him, what about in Gethsemane? You've got the instance there. They strengthen them there. They roll back the stone, right? And his resurrection. They are there after he ascended when the apostles are watching him go. They were there. They were the ones who, after Christ ascends and he's being brought to the Most High, we see that image in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, as he is being brought before the Ancient of Days, as Daniel describes it, to receive a kingdom and power and glory and dominion. Who is the they that's bringing him there? It makes sense to me that it's those heavenly beings, which these angels, they are bringing him before his Father. So, do the angels know who he is? They absolutely know. They are fully aware of who this Jesus is. Steve?
At the tomb, the angels not only rolled the stone away, didn't one remain to tell them what had happened?
Yeah. So we've got that example, and I know there are others that we can think of too. They gave full testimony as to who this Jesus was. Preached unto the Gentiles. That's easy, especially when Paul's writing this. You know, we don't have to go much farther than that to see he was his glory. That light was revealed unto the Gentiles, and you see it even from Old Testament prophecies that light was coming. It was coming, and even the Gentiles who had been lost in darkness would have that light exposed for them, and they would be exposed to it rather. And there he is for the Gentiles. So certainly he gets that believed on in the world. Who has believed on Jesus?
Some Jews and also the Gentiles believed on.
And you think in the past 2,000 years, physically speaking, what's impressive about Jesus? Can you think of anything? I mean, physically speaking, from a strictly worldly sense, did he come from a wealthy family?
No.
Was he...
Can anything good come out of Nazareth?
There is nothing about him, as Isaiah would say, that when we looked at him, that there's nothing that should have impressed us. There's nothing at all. And yet, who has influenced this world more than Jesus? Who has had more impact on more people than this Jesus? So, believed on in the world and then received up in glory. We really already talked about that. He returned to heaven to be glorified as that righteous king. What a great section. What is that? Six little quick hits that give such a great picture of Jesus. Good. Any other thoughts on this, Tim?
It helps to see that's the mystery. That's what Paul is trying to reveal, what God is finally revealing to the world. It wasn't some super secret that only initiated members got to be told, that the Greek society would have, I want to be a part of that so I can find out what the secret information is. It wasn't meant to remain a secret. It was meant to be proclaimed. It had only been a mystery up until now.
Yeah, it was always waiting for the fullness of time to come. And when that time came, God completely unveiled that. And anyone who will listen and anyone who will accept it can have that mystery explained and come to understand, as Paul mentioned to the Ephesians. Right? Not only is it the unveiling of the mystery, it is the connection back to Genesis 3:15, that promise that was made so long ago. All of these things coming together in Christ. I know we know this stuff, but I don't ever want to overlook it and just see how connected it is. As we go through and we see all of these different aspects of Christ and His character, we can trace them back to Genesis 3:15, and we can go through Genesis and see the other prophecies pointing to His coming. He's always been the plan. He's always been the answer that God had. Just a beautiful picture as we put it all together. As we go into chapter 4, this section certainly does have a benefit for for those who preach the gospel. I believe preachers ought to consult this chapter as well as Titus and remind themselves and check themselves against it constantly. But again, it's beneficial to everybody who reads it. This is something that every Christian can grow from. Look at the first four verses there. Let's start with this section. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and with prayer. We actually read through verse 5. The first thing talked about is this great falling away. I know we have done lessons on this. We've talked about it over and over again. This section clearly shows that it is possible for the faithful to fall away. Otherwise, it makes no sense whatsoever. How is it worded there? The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will do what? In order to be able to depart from the faith, what has to have been established before that? I had to be part of it. Before I can depart from it, I have to be part of it. It's not complicated. And certainly, there are a lot of false teachings out there. Calvinism, it just tries to muddy the water with this. This is very clear. In order to be able to move away from it, I have to have been there with it to begin with. So, a good verse to keep in mind. The Holy Spirit has revealed to Paul what's coming. And what's coming is there are a lot of people who will depart from the faith during this last dispensation of God's Word. Matthew, yes?
Yeah, I was also going to come with that. It says some, but some will teach that all a great apostasy came, and this says just some. So we may argue that there was a time period in which nobody could do it. This specifically says some, not all. So it's important to note that not everyone will fall away. And there hasn't been a time since Jesus that there wasn't or ever that somebody on the earth wasn't doing as he's commanded.
Okay, let's with the point that Matthew was making there, there are some who would claim that we cannot be pleasing to the Lord with this alone, that this is not enough. And it would be religious groups who believe that subsequent Holy Scriptures are necessary in order. The Book of Mormon is one that is frequently used. And when you ask someone who believes that doctrine to study the Bible, they will tell you if you ask enough questions. We believe the Bible so much as it is correctly translated. And then when you ask questions and discrepancies, they say, well, we don't believe it was correctly translated there. What the true thing being said there is, you can't be saved without this additional book, this additional doctrine that we have. And the point that Matthew was bringing out, who certainly has had the opportunity to study with some believing that, if you don't take that book, they believe you cannot come to salvation and a true understanding of what God has, because they believe everybody apostatized, and without that new revelation, you can't come to God. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, we've talked about it recently. What does it tell us? All things that pertain to life and godliness. And what does it mean? What does that mean? I don't need any additional revelation to be made. He has given me absolutely everything. And even as Paul will tell Timothy later, everything that can make me complete in Him, I have been given. It has been revealed as of the time of these New Testament writings. Therefore, there is absolutely no need for some other writing to come, what, 1800 years later. It was established then. Could you be complete in Christ in the first century? Could you be complete in Christ in the second century? They weren't waiting until 1800s to be able to fulfill that. It was available already. So we certainly don't need to let anyone make us think that this is not enough to complete us. God says that it is. Terry.
So if anybody bring another book or another doctrine, then basically they're saying that this is a lie. That's basically what they're saying.
Though they would likely not come out and say that, I cannot help but think of Galatians chapter 1. Right? Number 6 or so. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That's a serious statement that Paul is making there. But again, it just shows the completeness of God's Word. This is what the Lord wants. If anybody brings anything else to you, what is their state spiritually?
Lacking.
Yeah, they're bringing a curse upon themselves spiritually by chasing after these other things. And don't you let them do that, is the warning Paul's giving them.
Even in Revelation it says, do not add, do not take away.
Yeah, Revelation 22.
Another little book, you're just adding to something that's already perfect.
Yeah, that... Will I be satisfied? We talked about contentment this morning. Will I be content with what God's given me? Because He tells me that's everything that I need. And moving to the next point made there. It says, in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Some will depart. And that's the warning. Some will be led astray. And the responsibility is actually two-part, isn't it? It's the fault of the ones who fall away by chasing after it. It's also the fault of whom? Those who would teach them. Deceiving spirits. I think the Old King James uses the word seducing spirits. I do not believe that that's talking about spiritual beings. I think that's talking about false teachers. I can be a deceiving spirit. And when we're told to test the spirits, what are we to do?
Try them, see if they work with God.
Yeah, if somebody brings teaching to me, what do I need to do? I need to test it. I need to check it against this. I believe I can be one of these seducing, deceiving spirits and lead others. And if you look at it in the immediate context, isn't that what he's talking about? False teachers who are going to come in and they're going to bring a lot of different kinds of doctrine. And people are going to do what with those doctrines? They're gonna follow, and they're gonna swallow them all the way down, and follow them to their end, which is spiritual destruction. This is some scary stuff in these first four or five verses here. He gives them some specifics: speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What is that talking about?
These are not honest seekers of truth.
Yeah,
just like Titus 1.
Yeah.
Parallel to another young preacher. It's a warning to watch out for these additional motivations behind those teachings.
Speaking lies and hypocrisy, they may have a... One commentary that I was reading described it as theatrical goodness. You know what that means? They put on a great show. Right? You know what the theater is. It's someone putting on a play. They're putting on a performance. On the outside looking in, they appear to be righteous and godly, but what's the real content?
Fruit.
Yeah, there's nothing there. There is no fruit, no real fruit of righteousness that's coming to bear there. Seared with a hot iron. This error will eventually sear my soul. It'll sear my conscience. If I let it burn me long enough, what happens when your skin is seared? You know, if I ever want to freak my kids out, there's a spot on my leg that's completely dead. And I can take a pin and poke it like 2 inches in there. And I don't feel a thing. Drives them crazy. It's seared, right? All those cells are dead. There's nothing... What should... You take that thing and poke it anywhere else, you're going to get quite a response out of me. But right there, it's dead. That can happen to our hearts, that we can allow that. If I am so dead set on error and I want it so badly and I chase after it long enough, what happens to my sensitivity to truth? It does. It becomes numb. And it's just like dead skin piled up over and over and over again. It gets harder to prick my heart after time. I can make myself become numb to it like that. Bobby.
That's why 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good.
Absolutely.
So if somebody teaches something different, we should get them to prove what they said is true by the word.
Yeah. And the thing is, if you and I are going to teach something, we ought to be able to prove it by the word. We shouldn't feel threatened by that. We should want to do that, because if I can't do it, then maybe I need to rethink what I'm saying there. So, well, not maybe. I do need to rethink that. Norris.
Yeah, I was going to say, for people who hold deep fall doctrine, they don't realize something or another, you're going to get challenged. Like us as Christians, it's going to come a point in time that we're going to have to defend the truth.
Oh, yeah.
And when they had the opportunity, they can't defend it, because the thing that, like you said, they're so convicted of that doctrine and stuff like that. A lot of times they won't even listen to you, or they just go around the bush. And so with us, we are ready to defend God's word. We don't run away from it,
yeah,
like other religions do.
One thing I like about the truth, it's true. It's always true. That's an incredible thing about it. It's never not true. And so if you know it, you certainly have to know it. But if you're defending your... Can you defend your faith from this book?
Yes.
I bet you can.
Yep.
I bet you can. And that is comforting to me. It gives me a lot of confidence. And so when first studying truth and reading God's word for myself, and not listening to what other people said, but just trying to see it for myself, I realized that a lot of beliefs I had, I couldn't defend. And I was trying to be honest with myself. Can I defend what I believe from what is said? And the answer was no. Well, obviously that's a problem, isn't it? If you can't defend your practices and beliefs from God's word, something's out of whack. And so you keep looking more and more into it and realize, these things that I believed were things that man had brought up rather than what God had originally intended. J.W., do you have...
Yeah, you speak on having to come to see it with hot eyes.
Yes, sir.
Ephesians 4:19 says, who being the bad feeling, having given himself over to lasciviousness, to work all unrighteousness, uncleanness, and greed. So people could be well gone into full malice, not having righteous. It's hard to see the righteous dead.
Yeah, it's a great verse. That's exactly the same idea. They're being past feeling. If you go back to the previous verse, Ephesians 4:18, it says, because of the blindness of their heart, which is exactly what we're talking about here. Thank you, JW. That's good. Tim.
He's talking to a young preacher here, but there are so many one another verses. That's not just talking about encouraging one another, but it's also talking about admonishing each other. And we all have that function. In our marriage, my wife is doing that daily, helping me to see areas that I can become blind to.
Yeah.
And we need that in one another. And if we become defensive about that, we show our heart. We show that we're no longer honest and sensitive to truth. We're more interested in maintaining a particular reputation or standing.
It's a good point. Let's take it. We were talking about, can you defend your faith from this book? When I am given an opportunity, I don't need to get all defensive and tight and angry. I'll be thankful for the opportunity. Because if it's true, then I should have full confidence that I can back up my beliefs in it. If what I'm practicing is right, I shouldn't be angry and ready to fight, not in the physical sense, but I should see it as an opportunity to expose some error in someone else, and hopefully, if the heart's right, to maybe get some more discussions going on. I think there's one thing, when I first obeyed the gospel, when someone who believed false doctrine would want to talk about things, I'd get really tight and just really put my hand, just jumping ready to go. But we don't have to be like that. Is it in a spiritual sense, is it a fight? It is. But I can have confidence in this, that this will guide anyone who's honestly looking at it. It'll guide us to the truth if we let it. Terry, you had something?
Yes, it tells her that in Jude,
yes.
Verse 3, I need to contend.
Contend for the faith. Absolutely. Good. Sorry, Chuck.
Well, also you have to prepare as far as going and teaching and stuff.
Yeah.
You cannot just go into it, you know, with half the knowledge. You need to go in there fully knowledge of what you're about to teach on, and have a full understanding of what you're teaching. There's warnings in James of warning teachers that, you know, there's a stricter judgment if you're not teaching correctly.
I really do think that was the problem early on, is I didn't have a whole lot of knowledge, and that's where the fear came in. It wasn't that the Bible couldn't back up truth. It's that I didn't know it well enough to be able to use it properly. And, you know, we talk about we're going through the armor of God, and there's the sword of the Spirit. Is the sword of the Spirit an effective weapon against the force of darkness? It is if you know how to wield it, right? What if you're not very good with swordplay to use that? So you will tear yourself and everybody around you to pieces. So we have to be skilled with it. And as we do, we should become confident in it. Not arrogant, because it's not of us, but confident because it is absolute truth. Go look at a couple of specific examples here. Things that false teachers were going to bring in and put into effect. Forbidding to marry. This is one of the commands. False teachers, they would not allow marriage. Well, what's the problem with that?
God said it is allowed.
Yeah, God, it is a blessing that God allows. Something that is good. Marriage is honorable among all. What, Hebrews 13, verse 4? Right, the marriage bed, undefiled, it is a good thing. It is a blessing. It is not a requirement, right? You don't have to get married. But if you do, it is a blessing that God has given. Peter, obviously, was married, right? He was an elder. He was married. So this is a liberty, but to forbid it is to do something that God... It hasn't. That's to make a command that God's never given. And that certain religious groups who would forbid their religious officials from marrying. Where do you get that? Where do you get it from this? And when you start making limitations like that, that God never made, can it cause problems? What do you... And let me just come out and say it. If God has given marriage as the way for sexual desire to be met, right? You forbid that. Could that cause some problems? Could that cause some serious issues? Yeah, it could. You start messing with God's plan and all kinds of things come up. So the marriage is one. Look at the next one there. What is it? Yeah, certain foods. You can't eat this. You can't eat this. What does Paul say regarding what God has done with food?
God's made everything clean.
You know, as long as you're thankful for it, you know, and you realize where that blessing comes from, and what is it? It's sanctified by the word of God and with prayer. I am appreciative of it. What can I eat? What type of food can I eat?
You
know,
he has made it for that purpose. And to put some kind of limitation on that is to do something that God hasn't done. So things to keep in mind. Certainly these were problems that Timothy was facing. It is interesting to me that some of these same issues are still alive and well in the religious world today. Good. Move on. Well, that's, I think we're good with those. Any comments you guys want to make on the first five there? Roy. Oh, I'm sorry. J.W.
Yeah, I've done this with auxiliaries. They don't seem to take heed to you showing scripts like this, having, you know, trying to see it, forbidden to marry, commanded stranger from certain food. They can see that. They can read that. But I think their problem, and I have been told, just little. New Testament is not accurate. So they're going by the Old Testament with some of it. You know, God didn't command all food to be eaten up in the Old Testament. They don't
for the Jews.
They don't put their right thing in New Testament. Because there's another scripture teaches in John 2:9 that whosoever transgresses abides not in the doctrine of Christ. Don't have God. Just as plain as day. You don't abide in the doctrine of Christ. You don't have God. That's New Testament.
Yeah, and this, what does John tell us? If we want to get to God, how are we going to get to Him?
Through
Through his son. It's the only way. And yeah, I think some people sometimes shy away from saying that. We don't want to alienate or upset anybody. Look, the only way you're going to get to God is through Jesus, his son. There is no other possible way. There's no other prophet who can do it. There's no other sacrifice that can do it. There's no other covenant that can do it. If it's not through him, I'll never get to God the Father. And that's just one of those truths that it might make people mad, but it is what it is. And we have to accept it, and we need to be willing to teach it. Go ahead, Bob.
Didn't God perform the first marriage in Genesis chapter 2?
Certainly did.
Again, at verse 22, it says, "And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he woman and brought her unto him. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one."
How do you know from that section that God didn't just intend that for them? He intended it to be an institution throughout mankind. How do you know? Jesus goes back to, he refers back to the beginning. Good. What is something else that's said in what Bobby read? Did you catch it?
He put it in, man and woman, he's been putting up the secret man and woman.
Good. He shall leave who?
Father and mother.
Who was Adam's father and mother? See, that was planned to be down the road, right? God had created Adam. But that institution of marriage was always planned. Now, I'm gonna tell you how it's gonna be, and this is gonna govern marriage throughout. When people get married, what are they to do?
Leave
father and mother and cleave to one another. Even though Adam didn't have such, that principle was set from the very beginning, which tells us it was always meant to flow forward from that point. Thank you, Bob. Chuck.
Well, before they leave mom and dad, it needs to be a man and woman to get married.
Well, yeah, God's very clear on that fact. And even though it's certainly questioned today, there's no question in God's Word regarding what He expects. 6 through 11. "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." I was going to read the whole section. All right, let's read the whole section. We'll come back. We'll take it. I want to spend a little time in 6. Verse 7. "Reject profane and old wives' fables. Exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach." If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister. I like the fact that it starts with the word "if." That tells me something else about it. If Timothy teaches these things, he'll be a good minister. What if he doesn't? He will be a poor minister. And here's the thing. What judges whether or not a minister, a teacher, a preacher is a good preacher?
God's word.
Bob?
If they teach all the counsel of God.
You know, I have known some preachers who were not excellent orators. They really weren't. They stumbled over words, and they were excellent preachers, though. Excellent. Because they had full confidence in this word. And they presented, it was easy to understand. Don't get me wrong. They weren't golden-tongued, where you could just hang on it and could listen for 3 hours. It wasn't one of those magical moments. They were excellent preachers, though. I've known some who were fantastic speakers and terrible preachers. They had the skill and the entertainment, but they didn't have this. They very seldom ever used verses. This is, and thankfully, now there are some who are both. And I appreciate them. It's just skilled speakers, and they do this as well. Obviously, they don't fall into that group. But let's appreciate what God appreciates. That soundness and that truth that He expects here. Notice what else is said. This is the part I want. Nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have what? How followed? Carefully followed. God doesn't just add words for the fun of it. Not just what you have followed. You have carefully followed these things. He knew something about Timothy, didn't he? What was Timothy's practice when it came? He's going to tell him, give attention to reading and to doctrine, to exhortation. What does he know about Timothy? When Timothy reads Scripture and finds out what God wants, what does Timothy do? He carefully follows it. Let us never be reckless with God's Word. The bull in the china shop thing with God's Word is very, very dangerous. Timothy didn't do that. He was careful with it. For those who speak and teach classes, are you careful with what you say? Do you just slap it together? Or do you consider those things? This is some of the most important thing we will ever talk about. Am I careful with it? Do I handle it like it is something precious? Something extremely important. Verse 7 talks about the avoiding the old wives' tales, religious fables and stories. Do people get caught up in those things?
Yes.
Still do. Still do. Those as they're called here, old wives' tales, these things that sound so good and they're so entertaining and they have absolutely no substance whatsoever. We can get sidetracked by that stuff too. We can get down that road and get away from the simple truth of God's Word. Go ahead, Tim.
I love the contrast here. He's saying that you're nourished by the Word and you recognize it and you follow after it carefully. And contrast that with this other. Timothy was able to recognize when it was something because he had grown up with the Scriptures, with his mother and grandmother. And so that does make it so much easier not to go down those rabbit trails or to be allured by the desire sometimes to go down this path that's not truthful, but it appeals to us. And that can be so dangerous, especially to a young preacher, when he sees somebody else who is successful. And there's a temptation there. If this is something I want, whether it's appealing to his pride or his position or greed, so those motivations come back to whether you are sincerely nourished, whether that is a desire, because you'll be able to combat those temptations as they come along.
It is obviously being guided by the Holy Spirit. Paul addresses issues that are very pertinent to Timothy. Would it be a temptation for pride and arrogance to creep in for someone like Timothy? Could it be? Think about a situation. He was certainly young when he started this, however young is. If you start preaching early enough, it could be that people three or four times your age come to you and ask you questions or even ask advice. Think about that. Could that breed arrogance? If you're not careful, boy, it could. It easily could. And if people tell you good job long enough, you might start believing it. Right? If you don't temper that with a humility and a sincere desire, look, this is for the Lord. It's a very big danger. And so Paul's going to address a lot of these things. He's going to talk about purity like three times in just a few verses there. And we'll get to that a little later on. But these things are things that Timothy needed to hear and needed to be warned about. I love this next section. Exercise yourself toward godliness. And then he makes a comparison to physical exercise. What do you say about physical exercise? Does it do you some good? Does physical exercise do you some good? It does. It helps. It helps. When does the benefit of physical exercise end? Death. All benefits are all at debt. I saw a video this week. Ric Flair, and most of you may know who Ric Flair is. He's almost 70. I watched a video of him deadlifting 400 pounds. That is incredible. What good is it going to do him at the judgment? It profits. Is it good to take care of these bodies that God has given us to the best of our ability? So we can do what? The spiritual things that he's given us to do. I can honestly see Paul here. If somebody came to him who was just in excellent shape, I can just see Paul saying, "Man, you are in good shape. That's fantastic. I have a letter here that you can take to somebody for me. Use those good legs and get to work doing something that matters eternally." That's the emphasis. He's not. You want to go work out? Go work out. That's fine. But make sure you work your soul out. Most importantly, that's the focus. That's the intent. Is that what my concentration is on? Good.
Verse 8 tells us it profits a little. So it does profit some.
It does. It does. At death, that will end. No matter how strong that I am, that will end. Go ahead, Jedi.
I also want to talk about the godly promise unto all things.
Yes.
But look at what it said, having the promise of the life that's now and that which to come.
Yeah.
So we got to think about it. We got to pursue godliness here because it's going to bring us into the next life. We just go promise.
Yeah, it's a metaphor of comparing lives. You know, comparing the spiritual life to the physical life. The person who is in the best physical shape in this world, the most athletic and the lowest percentage of body fat, still going to do what? They're still going to die at some point. If Jesus doesn't come back first, they will die. And that's the emphasis here is on the spiritual growth, the godliness there. Good. Faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Verse 12. We've got a few minutes. We'll pick up here. Let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. What was the... Oh, wait. No, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there yet. Go to verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. That last phrase there can be confusing. I don't want it to be for us. God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And we might look at that and say, so what? He's the Savior of everybody, but the ones who believe are going to be especially saved? Is that what's going on here? Go ahead, Terry.
I take it as saying that God wants all men to come to repentance. He wants all men to be saved. But those that believe and obey God, those are the ones that
God is the Savior of the world potentially. He is the Savior of the faithful actually. Right? Who can come to salvation? Anybody who's willing to. Who actually will? Those who obey Him and are faithful. Terry, spot on. Great job. Good. Thoughts on another hand.
I was thinking about Job. He said that God had one plan, and he was right about that. He was right about all he said. Not all that he said, but he said this, that he was telling two friends that the plan was for the sanctified and was for the unsanctified. So I think what he was saying, the one to be justified, he got saved. Well, if the unsanctified need to be sanctified, he got both the same thing. But you don't found that today in life. Men think that it's all kind of plans, whatever they desire.
Which I think goes back to the searing of the conscience can be tied in with that as well. As we mentioned earlier, same path for everyone. Everyone has to follow that same plan. Good. Let's get through 16. We'll plan to stop there. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. What is he telling Timothy? You're young, right? So what could be a problem?
All those things.
Yeah, you could be looked down upon because of your age. So you need to be very careful that you do what?
Conduct yourself in a respectful manner.
You be a good example. You absolutely be a good example. When they look at you, they don't need to see just someone that's displaying immaturity. What do they need to see?
Spiritual maturity.
They need to see somebody who is grown spiritually and trying to grow even more. This last point there, impurity. And I mentioned that he says that multiple times. Purity is so important. And I think a lot of purity, or a lot of different aspects of purity, make a point here. If you're not seen as pure, as someone trying to teach God's Word, and this doesn't just apply to preachers, anybody who's studying with someone, what happens if you're not seen as pure? What happens to your teaching?
You don't have the same faith you always
did. Credibility's gone. And I would just address this here too. He is talking to a younger man. When we see purity, a lot of times we might think of things in the physical sense. You know, maintain sexual purity as well. And here's just a warning for a young male preacher. Don't be a fool, okay? Don't put yourself in bad situations or situations that could easily at least look bad, right? Be smarter than that. Be wise in your example. Do you think Timothy ever had an opportunity where he was counseling women? Younger women. What does he need to do? Yeah, do it in a public place. Take somebody with you. Don't be a fool. Yeah, don't open the door for bad things to happen. This is not an accusation against the women, the sisters there, or against Timothy. This is just don't be foolish in this. Be wise in all of your dealings, which goes back to what Jesus told his disciples.
Use Daniel's example.
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Good. 13. Love this. We'll actually stop here with 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Do you think Timothy was a good preacher?
Would he preach?
What did he do? What did this older, experienced brother in Christ tell him to do?
Devote himself.
We talk about diligence. I mean, 2 Timothy 2:15. We'll see that in a little while. But diligence to what?
To the doctrine of Christ.
To what else?
To exhortation.
Good. To reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, which is teaching, and as Bobby said, the teaching of Christ. This is the job of every Christian. If we're going to know what to teach, what do we have to do? We're going to have to study. And I know the old King James says, study to show yourself approved there in 2 Timothy 2:15. And some would argue that's really not the point, but you put them all together. Can you make that as one application of it? Is study required to show yourself approved? Absolutely is. How else are you going to do it? You know, this is, even in these days where miraculous spiritual gifts were there and available, what does Paul tell Timothy to do? You need to know what God's Word says and be able to give that and take that to others. We'll stop there. Well, no, I don't want to leave. I don't want to leave on this point because I don't want somebody to have to pick up at the very end of the chapter. Quickly, look at this, 14. Do not neglect the gift that is within you. Let me finish that sentence. Which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Notice whose laying on of hands is emphasized here.
The elders.
The elders, not an apostle. I take it that this gift is not talking about a miraculous spiritual gift. I take it that this gift is actually about his ministry and connected with the prophecy, which, again, we talked about this a little bit the other night. I wonder if this is not one of the reasons that Paul was so willing to take him from Lystra on that second missionary journey, even after he had rejected John Mark just before that. And I just say that because the imparting of miraculous spiritual gifts didn't come from elders, right? Came from the hands of the apostles. So I do think that this is likely talking about that. Moving on down, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Is it extremely encouraging to hear that someone's obeyed the gospel, and then see them 6 months later, and you see that they are just, it's insane. I mean, it's like they caught on fire or something. You know, you see they're here and they have a good heart, and maybe you don't worship with them on a regular basis. You see them again 6 months later, and they're doing, you know, they're leading prayers, and they may be leading singing and making comments in class. They may be teaching invitations, and you think, whoa, what happened? Well, what did happen? They did exactly what's being talked about here. They grew, and that your progress may be evident to all. What this goes back to the point of Timothy's example unto others. When people saw him and heard him, they saw his manner of life. What did they know about him? He is striving to continue growing. This is his progress was to be evident to all. Good. Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue to them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. It affects me. It also affects who? Everybody who comes in contact with it. This is not only our teaching, but our conduct. Those who are new converts, how do they learn things about being a Christian?
Being taught and set an example around them.
They learn from this, and well, they should. Now, let's be honest. What's the other way that they learn? They learn from what they see. And you can tell Christians who were... You can tell those who have been exposed to good examples, can't you? You can tell those who had strong examples to look to and to learn from. And you can tell those who were kind of just thrown out on their own and sort of left to fend for themselves. It is, that's the way it should be. And then when we obey the gospel and we grow in the faith, what should we do for those who are younger? We should be a good example. We should be lifting them up so they can do the same thing later on. This is some great advice from Paul here to Timothy. Good. Thoughts on one more hand over here. Yeah, Terry, go ahead.
There was some things that Christ talked about. Where he said some things that he did, he saw the Father do. So he saw the Father examples, you know, and some and the things that he said, you know, the Father taught him. So his Father set the example, and he followed them. So he came and was an example to the apostles and those faithful disciples. So on and so on. And that's how we must be today.
And you got the same, just see it going down the line. He imitates his Father, and then the apostles imitate him. And then 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul, imitate me, even as I imitate Christ. So it goes right on down the line. That's a great example, Terry. Thank you. Okay, we'll stop there. Thank you, guys.